Now, I do try and give messages at the feast that are applicable to the time that we're looking forward to and with great anticipation. It is this time of the year when we have to focus our minds on the wonderful things to come. My first message was about no-go areas in the millennium. And this sermon is very similar and is entitled Current and Future Practice. And I wanted to cover just three areas that were covered in the general election this year. Now, in May this year, as you know, many members of Parliament were knocking on doors, soliciting votes, asking us to vote for them. Now, unfortunately, none of them knocked on my door, because we might have had a very interesting conversation. But some of these people have had their noses in the trough of public finances by claiming huge amount of expenses for second and third homes, the famous John Lewis catalogue of goodies that they fill their homes with, flipping their homes to avoid capital gains tax, and many other variations of taking money legally, in inverted commas. We even found that our then Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, who's paid a reasonable salary of something like $150,000 a year, has got a grace and favour home, we were actually paying his Sky Sports subscription at £40 a month, which I found just extraordinary. But in spite of all these benefits, we, the great British public, keep paying these things, even though they've altered the way that these things happen. And Mr. Brown and all his MPs and the other parties still wanted to continue in office with our help. But importantly, what did they focus on? Well, the economy and materialism, of course. They couldn't possibly deal with much else, could they, when God and his word are ignored? 5 years ago, I looked at the Labour Party manifesto for the 2005 election. They were the government then. I wanted to see what their main points were. And they were the economy, public spending and taxation, full employment, modern transport, opportunities for all, education, crime and security, immigration. You could have fooled me on that one. The NHS, families, choice of support at work and at home, pensions, housing, climate change, quality of life, sport and democracy. Their 2010 manifesto was pretty much the same, and so were the other parties. So this is not a blast at the Labour Party, although they deserve it the way they looked after our finances for 13 years. Could easily have been another group that we're in. Now, it could be said that that was a laudable list, but without the underpinning of the Bible and of godly instruction, man will and has devised his own system, laws, rules, ably abetted and willingly supported and encouraged by Satan. They touched on the family, but in the wrong way, and the quality of life was also in their plans, but again in the wrong way. Their main emphasis was and is on the material things of life via the economy. It's interesting that the word change keeps repeating itself. Wasn't that the watchword of the Obama campaign? Our recent election had exactly the same word, change. And just about every election everywhere seems to focus on materialism. Charles Dickens wrote about the New Testament. He said, "It is the best book that ever was or ever will be in the world, because it teaches you the best lessons by which any human creature who tries to be truthful and faithful can possibly be guided." The government had to bear so much responsibility for the mess that we were in. They abysmally failed to curb the excesses of what is more and more a secular society. And a prime example was that of the light regulation of the banks. See where that got us. There was the introduction of 24-hour drinking. There are many, many, many such examples. The answer for all politicians is always to look at the foundation of the nation. And if they get that right, good economic conditions will follow automatically. Let me repeat that. The answer for all politicians is always to look at the foundation of the nation. And if they get that right, good economic conditions would automatically follow. And in this sermon today, I want to prove that assertion. But will the politicians and other leaders in our country do that? Well, I think the Pope has more chance of becoming a member of the Church of God than that happening. The Anglo-Saxon nations had originally a value system that was based on the Bible, but as they rejected more and more the teachings of the Bible and the law of God, so their influence in the world has declined. Now, these nations are facing economic collapse, not economic recovery as many hope. They are now being cursed for rejecting the teachings of the Bible and the law of God. If you turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, we read of Israel's problems as it mentions at the end of verse 3. Isaiah 1, verse 4. Isaiah 1, verse 4. It says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence." And we can see that today. "And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." Now that to me sounds pretty familiar with what we're experiencing in our country today. So let us get one thing resolved immediately. We know, and we have taught for decades, that we should not vote. Let us look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20, which tells us clearly that we are ambassadors for Christ and simply should not vote and get embroiled in the political process. And we'll see why as we move on in this sermon. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote the following. He wrote, "Jesus' disciples live in the present evil world as though they were foreigners, here merely as the guests of the nation where they reside, as ambassadors for Christ and his coming kingdom, not of any of this world's governments. A foreign ambassador does not involve himself in making their state, where he lives, a better state, or voting, or entering their army, or fighting for their cause. The true Christian is one who follows Christ, and Christ did not vote. Jesus did not try to reform Caesar. He preached the doctrine of a radically different world to come. This is Satan's world, and Jesus Christ did not come to reform Satan or improve Satan's handiwork, but to save his followers from Satan and his system. Since God's kingdom is not literally set up as yet, the true Christian citizenship is now reserved in heaven." And so, having understood that we should not vote, hopefully in May this year none of us did. But that doesn't stop us from having a view on these matters, particularly in the light of biblical prophecy. Let us look at a number of issues where the politicians get it all wrong and review both current and future practice. Let me start today with the family. In a church publication some years ago, it was called Britain, The Search for Values, these comments were made. What about the family? Most people agree that families are a good thing and should be supported, but exactly what constitutes a family? A good question, methinks. In April 2008, the following news article appeared in the British press. It said, "Any two adults who live together can count as a family according to the latest guidance by Whitehall officials. New rules for recording the population state that a family no longer necessarily involves children and there need be no firm relationship between the adults concerned. In future, a family can be any two adults who choose to call themselves one. So any couple, heterosexual or gay, who are sharing the same house will count. The rules were unveiled by the government's Office for National Statistics, which they said will bring Britain into line with the United Nations population definitions." The article continued, "But critics accuse them of blurring the public understanding of what families are and undermining the figures that determine state spending on parents and families. The latest definition was published alongside the Office of National Statistics annual State of the Nation portrait. Social trends. Officials said their aim was to increase public understanding at a time of rapid growth in the number of people living alone and single-parent families." End of quote. Some time ago, I heard a very senior UK politician say that he supported marriage between a man and a woman, a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. That man is now our Prime Minister. Well, let us, and I heard him say it, let us see what the definition of a family is. Let's go to the scriptural references, not what some Office for National Statistics come up with. We do know these verses, but we do need to keep reminding us, Mr. Bannon said that this morning about repetition, because of the torrent of propaganda emphasizing that the family can be any combination at all today, according to society's new definitions. And this could leave its mark on us because of the drip, drip, drip that continues if we're not careful. But the Bible is what we're interested in. So something very simple, let's have a look at it. Genesis 1 verses 26 to 28 and read what God has to say on this matter. It's what God says, not what some mandarin in Whitehall dreams up. Genesis 1 verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, to multiply, we have to have a man and a woman, not two people of the same sex." Over in chapter 2, verse 24, something again that we know is very simple, but the world is blind to it. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, a man and his wife, you would think that's clear enough, but not, of course, to the politicians. And if you please would turn to Ephesians 5, because this does really say it all. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Because this has greater implications that the churches of this world simply do not understand. Ephesians 5, verse 22 starts, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now just think about this. If the family is any combination today, the analogies between husband and wife and the church are completely lost. In our booklet, The Fall and Rise of Britain and America, on page 37, the following comments are made. It says, two men or two women cannot be fruitful and reproduce in the same manner that a man and woman can reproduce. Further to that, physical marriage is a figurative pattern, a type, of the spiritual marriage between Christ and his church. And it is by the means of physical marriage and reproduction that we can understand that God will ultimately add to his own spiritual family. It is the potential of man to become, through a future resurrection at the return of Christ, a spirit being, a member of the God family, provided that humans repent of their sins so that they can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Does this amaze you? This is precisely why God is so concerned and so angry with those nations who promote and succumb to such sexual practices which he labels as abominable. End of quote. And of course it can be somewhat dangerous today for any of us to quote the Bible about its clear and unambiguous comments about the abomination and perversion of homosexuality and other sins. In June of 2009, a newspaper report stated the following. Pupils as young as five were left confused and worried after a school assembly to explain homosexuality. Teachers played a recording of Elton John's Your Song before explaining that the singer is homosexual and what the term means. The children were then shown images of same-sex couples. This is to five-year-olds. Parents said the experience left some pupils afraid to cuddle each other in the playground in case other children thought they were gay. They have complained they were not consulted over the content of the assembly. This is what's happening in Britain today. One person wrote, this is PC Britain. You are not allowed a view unless it complies with the collective. Parents should have been informed about this, but because Labour has given over to schools the right to bring up children as Labour sees fit, and it could be Conservative or Liberals, I mean, this is not about one particular party, but the party that was in power that allowed this to happen. The right to bring up as Labour sees fit and the demands from the collective that children are brought up to agree with everything this PC country holds so dear, parents are being left out. Then we wonder why poor parents have no idea how to bring their children up. We have had a government over the last few years that has allowed this trend to take a grip and where perversion is seen as totally acceptable. And don't you dare criticize it, you'll be in trouble. Is it any wonder that the country is going down the plug hole where the powers that be are so anti-Christian in their behavior? and they implement laws that support perversion and in effect don't allow biblical teaching on any of these issues. If you turn to Galatians 6 verse 7, one of my favourite scriptures and one I remember from my childhood, Galatians 6 verse 7, and this is, I think, just a brilliant verse. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Maybe not an immediate reaping, but it will happen. In today's jargon, it might be said as, what goes round, comes round. I think that many in the world would understand that. And as a nation, we will certainly live to regret being ruled by those who think that they know better than God. And so the family and marriage have been disparaged in a way that we could never have envisaged even just a few years ago. And those of us who have overseen this remarkable change wanted to be re-elected to give us more of the same. Knocking on your door saying, can we give you more of the same? How could a true Christian even think of voting for anyone in such circumstances? But if we use the economic arguments to support the family, what do we find? How are married couples and families treated? Just consider these issues. Regarding taxation, until the late 1990s, the state still gave a tax break to married people, the married couples allowance, in recognition of the importance of marriage in family formation and in bringing up children. As Chancellor Gordon Brown at that time abolished the married couples allowance. Further, couples living together, that is, fornicating, people say, but my partner, and I often say to my wife, oh, they're fornicating. That's my way, I just feel so strongly that people just accept that this is acceptable today. You know, well, I've got a partner. Well, they should, you know, the man should make an honest woman out of her and get married. You know, God says that we are not to fornicate, but people do it all the time. And the Bible condemns that. And people that do that are given equal rights. The state gives equal rights to people who carry on the way that they shouldn't. Single mothers, particularly the very young, can be given homes and financial support even though their families should look after them. So they just milk the system. Is marriage supported? Verbally, yes, but in practice, absolutely not. Regarding the definition of a family, I mentioned this already. Labour's 1998 Green Paper, Supporting Families, which laid down the principle of its attitude to family life, declared that state family policy meant helping parents do the best they can for the children. But since the importance of children in the family appears to have been eroded, in an evidence paper in 2008, I think it was, the children's minister at that time and cabinet minister Liam Byrne said, we see an increasing range of family structures to the extent that there is arguably no longer a one-size-fits-all family in Britain today. Well, if he got the Bible out, he'd find that that's completely wrong. He says, but this is diversity, not decline. Well, again, wrong again. Warm, loving and stable relationships matter more for our happiness and well-being than do the legal form of a relationship. They really do try to dress up their perversion in a palatable way. But it is decline. Robert Whelan of the Civitas think tank, which has charted the decline of marriage and the traditional family over the past decade, said, part of the process by which government policy has undermined the family has been the corruption of what we mean by the word. This definition is now meaningless. What this means is that it will become increasingly difficult for anyone to discuss what is happening to the family because no one will be able to agree what the word means. He added, This is a blurring of the boundaries that used to separate families as people understood them from other types of households. But children still remain central to the government's view of families, they said. You could have fooled me. I was pleased to see a famous actress who was, I'll not mention her name, she was interviewed on election night, and she said she wanted one particular party to win because they supported the family, and then added the nuclear family, which is husband, wife, 2.4 children, I think it is. And she was in a group of people who would not agreed with her. They were trendies, but good for her. There was the case, you may remember, of the 33-year-old woman who was jailed in 2008 for trying to hide her daughter in order to extract ransom money. She had 7 children by 5 different fathers, and the state supports that kind of wrong behaviour. We saw in the paper the other day a feckless man, I think of 25, who had had 15 children by 14 different women, and it was going to cost the state £1.5 million in benefits. Is this supporting the family and decency in society? It is the current practice. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, clearly revealing that wrong behaviour, unless repented of, will have its due reward. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators," that's people living together, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Very clear to those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Margaret Thatcher's Section 28 law remained on the statute books for quite a while. This legislation made it unlawful for any local education authority to promote homosexuality as a pretended family relationship. However, of course, quite naturally, New Labour repealed it after a long battle in the Lords. The Labour government supported and promoted homosexuality, and probably none more than former Prime Minister Tony Blair, who considered himself a Christian. And in 2009, Mr. Cameron, the then leader of the opposition, now our Prime Minister, issued an extraordinary apology on behalf of the Conservative Party for legislation banning the promotion of homosexuality in schools. So he obviously approves of it. He said the party had got it wrong when it introduced Section 28 in the late 1980s. You see, the pink pound is now so powerful that it is more important than right and wrong. But they don't know right and wrong anyway. This article did say that the gay vote, estimated at 2.65 million people, will be a key political battleground ahead of an election expected in May, which we've just had. Now there's a surprise. There are many scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about this practice, which the Bible calls an abomination, which today people call normal. But let's look at just one, probably the obvious one, and we've looked at that already in one of the sermons the other day. Romans 1, if you'll turn there. Romans 1, starting in verse 24. God is talking through Paul about ungodliness and unrighteousness, as well as there being no excuse for atheism. So there's a couple of issues that are hit hard here. Romans 1 verse 24 said, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. To me, that simply could not be clearer. But the proponents and supporters of this practice care not one jot for the Word of God. Even so-called Christians who support this vile practice try and explain this all away. I went onto the internet not long ago and just looked this up, and you'll find all sorts of so-called Christians coming up with all sorts of arguments to say that Scripture is not right on this. I mean, it's just a nonsense. It's unbelievable. And make no mistake, all the mainstream parties support and push this agenda without exception. After all, there are so many votes that they could lose if they didn't. It's pink power, but it is an affront to normality and the correct understanding of the Bible. There is perversity in today's upside-down society, which is remarkable, but perfectly understandable when you consider that God is not in the picture. In Edward Gibbon's work entitled The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, I understand that he asserts that one of the causes of its decline was the dissolution of the family. It's happening again today. That well-known phrase, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it, immediately springs to mind. So are we learning from history? Well, of course not, but there's no surprise there, is there? I haven't even mentioned divorce, but will briefly quote one author from June of last year. This short article is headed, "Who Will Join the Judge and Speak Against Divorce?" The author states the following. The single biggest disaster of the 60s was the introduction of easy divorce, a liberation for adults paid for by the misery of millions of children ever since. He said, "I am glad to hear Mr. Justice Coleridge, who sees the results in family court, condemning then the endless game of musical relationships past the partner, in which a significant portion of the population is engaged in the endless and futile quest for a perfect relationship, which will be attained, it is supposed, by landing on the right chair or unwrapping a new and more exciting parcel. But then, will any politician," we're back to our friends again, "will any politician have the nerve to admit that the Divorce Reform Act of 1969 was a grave error and that marriage needs to be strengthened again?" The subject is almost undebatable. As Judge Coleridge has pointed out, the BBC planned to screen a powerful documentary series on family breakdown in the middle of the night so that hardly anyone will see it, preferring to keep prime time for violence, swearing and moral slurry. Interesting, I think, very perceptive comments. Unfortunately, we are now ruled by the children of the 60s, where so much restraint was cast off, and we are now reaping the painful benefits. In Genesis, I don't need to turn there, but Genesis 20 verse 11, Abraham made the comment when he said, "There is no fear of God in this place." Exactly the same could be said of the United Kingdom today. Now, what I've covered so far is the following. The family, the correct biblical designation, as well as the family groupings that man has now made up itself. The fact that those fornicating or involved in perversion are now considered a family. The fact that married people are not supported through the taxation system. Single families proliferate. Now, I haven't had time to touch on abortion, but that's now considered perfectly normal in spite of the difficulties that this can cause. And I briefly mentioned the blight of easy divorce, all pushed through by our ruling political elite. All of this wrong practice was supported and even promoted by the previous government, but other parties would probably do the same if they were in power. We'll wait and see what happens in the future. And we wonder why the country is going to the dogs. And these politicians wanted, when they knocked on our door in May, to vote for them so they could give us more of the same. I just want to quote one more item that shows that there has been a persistent and consistent threat to the family. You probably won't believe this, but this is true. On the 5th of February 2009, this article stated the following. At a recent colloquium in Mexico City, Ari Hochman, an UNFPA, that's United Nations Population Fund Association representative from the Netherlands, told participants that high rates of divorce and out-of-wedlock births represent the triumph of human rights over patriarchy. Now, can you believe that? World Congress of Families Managing Director Larry Jacobs stated, deconstructing the natural family has always been high on the agenda of groups like the UNFPA. Ignoring international and domestic laws, they pursue this goal relentlessly through funding and promoting abortion, contraception, and coercive population control. He continued, there are reams of data showing that children from broken homes, either through divorce or failure to form families, have much higher levels of drug and alcohol abuse, crime and mental illness than their counterparts from intact families. But perhaps Hochman thinks these social pathologies also represent the triumph over human rights over patriarchy. Please remember that these terrible comments come from a representative of that most august of bodies, the United Nations. The family is the bedrock of society, but they just don't get it, do they? We know that we shouldn't vote anyway, and we've covered that issue a number of times over the years. And just this one issue today of marriage and the family and sexual issues clearly shows that if we did vote, and whoever we voted for, we will be supporting gross immorality and a system that Satan is clearly guiding and directing. Can God be pleased with the way that marriage and the family are treated today? Of course, we know the answer to that question. If not, we are in serious spiritual trouble. That is the current state of play of the family in today's supposedly enlightened society. That's its practice now, but what will be the practice when Christ returns? Quite simply, the family will once again be conformed to biblical requirements. A man and a woman as a married couple will be the family and the bedrock of society. This will be part of Mr. Burns's city. This is the way it will be in his city, and your city, and my city. No more man-made definitions will apply or be allowed. They will raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. All wrong sexual conduct will be banned for the sake of everyone living at that time. Education, which I will mention in a few minutes' time, will be right. Godly education about what is and what is not acceptable. All of these changes will be for the good of all living. Previous, erroneous, value-free practices will be a thing of the past. Quite simply, a time when future practice will be completely different to today. Current and future practice, a world apart. Now that's something to really look forward to. So let's move on to the second area today. I'm only covering three areas, I haven't got time for anything else. That of taxation, current and future practice. I mentioned briefly in the last section about how the government has adjusted the tax allowances which don't benefit the family. Of course, politicians always come up with their way of their answers to the taxation system, usually adding more and more taxes, of course, to everything that we have to do in this country. But they never consult God's word for any advice or for any input on this or any other subject. Politicians believe in progressive taxation, That is, the more you earn, the higher the rate of tax that you pay. Strangely enough, that is not God's way. For example, after a personal allowance is taken into account, tax in the UK is 20% on the first £34,700. And then it goes up to 40% on any amount above that rate until you get to £150,000, and then over that you pay 50%. They need all of this income in order to have all the money necessary to do all they want to do, including the terrible practice of going to war and having a huge budget deficit. And for reducing our huge budget deficit that inept politicians have caused in the first place. Instead of the nation relying on God, which would cost no money at all, but it would need obedience to the Almighty, probably a price far too high for many to pay, society trusts in men and gets in a terrible mess. The government today needs all the income it can get for all the things it wants to do, many of which are not godly. God's way is simple. A straight 10% of our income, irrespective of the amount that we earn. There's no progressive tithing there. In other words, if somebody earns £300,000 a year, he still pays 10%. Under the government system, he would be paying a lot of that on 50%. But today, all of this taxation is needed to financially support many things that are not godly. War is costly. The police force is expensive. And wouldn't really be necessary if we kept the Ten Commandments. Lazy people and those who won't work are supported by the public purse. A huge debt and interest has to be paid. And the list goes on and on and on. None of these things will be necessary in God's kingdom and wouldn't be necessary today if man had followed God's instructions and lived the way of life that he advises and instructs for our own good. But man always thinks he knows better, and this was predicted. If you turn to 1 Samuel 8, we've read again this many times, as Mr. Bannon said in his sermonette, we read all of these things many times, but, you know, do we forget them? Do we need this repetition? But this, to me, is, it just sums up the way that man is. 1 Samuel 8, Israel demanded a king rather than God's theocratic rule. Let's start in verse 10. 1 Samuel 8 verse 10. It says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards or vineyards and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And of course the people said, oh no, we don't want that, didn't they? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Having heard all of that, what did they do? Oh yes, we'll have some of that. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Isn't that like today? Isn't that like man's history? Verse 20, that we may be like all the nations. We've got to be like everybody else. That our king may judge us and go out and fight our battles. Many people would consider these people from over 3,000 years ago a bit primitive. But consider this. This same principle would apply today, and probably even more so when in our enlightened age man thinks that democracy is the best form of government. It's probably the best form without Christ ruling in a theocracy, but it's still pretty terrible. Mention theocracy today and you will be laughed out of court. And so in our democracies, the government takes a huge slice of our income in taxation for all sorts of ungodly activities. I read some time ago that the total tax case was in excess of 70 pence in every pound. In our booklet on tithing, the following general comments are made. Tithing, the practice of giving or paying 10% to God, is an ancient concept that is well known to both pagans and worshippers of the true God. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 1959, volume 22, points out on page 252, tithes, a form of tribute consisting of a tenth of a man's property or produce, connected politically with taxation and religiously with the offering of first fruits to deity. Tithing has also been taught, of course, throughout the Bible. Although no biblical scholar questions that tithing is biblical, many claim that the tithing law was only instituted at the time of Moses and that it was abolished at the time of Christ. I think Mr. Bannon touched briefly on that this morning. Is this true? It continues, many people who have learned that tithing is still valid for us today and who have begun to tithe have noticed inexplicable financial, physical and spiritual blessings in their lives. This is because God promises physical and spiritual blessings if one is obedient to him, and that includes obedience to his command to tithe. Why then would God deprive man of this blessing by abolishing the tithing law with Christ's death? After all, Christ did say that he came so that man could live even more abundantly. End of quote. This book then spends 41 pages covering all aspects of tithing and is worth reading or rereading. Suffice to say that the booklet clearly proves that tithing is still required of us today with the consequent blessings that follow. If you turn to Proverbs 3, please, and let's read verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, verse 9. It says, honour the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. A pretty simple and straightforward instruction, cause and effect. Honour God with the first 10% and then we will be blessed accordingly. But man knows better, doesn't he? Well, he thinks so, and look at the shambles that the country is in. So do any of the political parties have the answer with taxation? Like every other issue, the answer is a categoric no, because the foundation is all wrong. Can God be pleased with the way that taxation is anti-marriage, supports wrong and immoral behavior? The current basis for taxation is all wrong, but in the world tomorrow, we will have no war and all its enormous costs. No one will be paid for not working. No benefits frenzy that we have today. There will be no massive interest payments on huge debts. There will be no massive health costs. No overseas subsidies, which will be completely unnecessary. There will be no cost to fund anti-terrorism activities. There'll be no costs associated with antisocial behavior, nor so many other areas that use up so much of our national wealth and resources. Future practice will be diametrically opposite to our current failed, flawed and ungodly practice. Current and future practice are a world apart. So let me quickly move on to the third area today. And this is the last one that time permits. When Mr. Blair was elected in 1997, he said, it will be education, education and education, as they put the classrooms at the top of the agenda. So the third area is education. In a BBC article from May 2007, it stated that the cash has certainly been made available, with the government now spending £1.2 billion on education every week. £1.2 billion, that's probably nearly $2 billion a week on education in our small country. And yet what happens in our schools with all the money that the government allocates for education? They teach evolution, apart from many other things. Of course, when eminent churchmen like the Archbishop of Canterbury makes remarks that undermine creationism, then the country is in a parlous state. Let me quote Dr. Rowan Williams, a Freudian slip. After all, Rowan Atkinson is Mr. Bean, who does silly things. Yeah, but maybe I was right after all. The Archbishop of Canterbury has condemned the teaching of creationism in schools. In an interview with Guardian editor Alan Rusbridger, Dr. Rowan Williams said the biblical creation stories do not belong in the same category as evolutionary theory. I think creationism is a kind of category mistake, as if the Bible were a theory like other theories. If creationism is presented as a stark alternative theory alongside other theories, I think there's been a jarring of categories. So perhaps somebody could explain that to me afterwards. It's a bit confusing, but there's nothing new there. But does he support the teaching of biblical creation? It doesn't sound like it to me. So if the head of the Church of England is not supportive, it is hardly surprising that in schools, the teaching of the evolutionary theory supported by all this government money is one that is taught and funneled into so many young minds. Education is the activity of educating or instructing, where such activities impart knowledge and skill. It is the process of acquiring knowledge by the recipient. Teaching youngsters is very important in the formative years, as we know. And the Bible has something to say about this. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 6, we usually read verse 7, and for time constraints I will just read verse 7 today, but normally if you read verses 1 to 9, it's very instructive. Let's just read Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your teacher. This is God's ways. The first few verses talk about God's ways. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontless between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The ancient Israelites, and by extension those of us today, are told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to teach them diligently to your children. When you sit down, when you lie down, when you walk by, and so on. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Just before the general election in May this year, when your prospective MP knocked on your door, or if he did knock on your door, and ask you to vote for him or her, it might have been a good question to ask if he would support godly instruction in the classroom, then wait for a very quick exit. Or if they do stay for a few minutes, ask them what they think of Proverbs 13 verse 24, if you turn there. Proverbs 13 verse 24. So your MP is sitting there in your lounge drinking your coffee, and you say to him, I'm going to read you Proverbs 13 verse 24. What do you think of it? And it reads, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. How many MPs would support proper discipline? Very, very few indeed, judging by their comments and actions. There may be an exception here and there, but it will be considered too dodgy to embrace such clear biblical teaching. If you turn to Hosea 4 verse 6, we read God's charge against the lack of proper knowledge, and this is particularly relevant today. Hosea 4 verse 6. It says, Hosea 4 verse 6, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The lack of knowledge here must be spiritual, because there's tons of knowledge on the internet. Physical knowledge out there, just look at the internet for example. Rejection of God means rejection by God. And if our educational system today was based on the Bible, how much better would society be? It would be unrecognizable. The Apostle Paul was obviously reared in a godly way, as we, and I'm not going to turn there because I'm short of time, in Acts 22 verse 1 to 3. He was raised in a godly way. And it goes on to say that he persecuted the way, obviously referring to the Christian way of life. The point is that he was given godly instruction when he was growing up, unlike most children today. Initially, he used this zeal to persecute the way of life that he later embraced, and right to the end of his life. Teaching the right way to go is something that most parents don't even bother with today. And if Christianity was mentioned, it would be generally roundly dismissed. But how can young people today be properly educated when they are taught the false theory of evolution? How can young people today be educated properly when even five-year-olds are taught that homosexuality is just another lifestyle? How can young people today be properly educated when God and his ways are just summarily dismissed? How can young people today be properly educated when other religions are seen as equal to Christianity? How can young people today be properly educated if their teachers don't know right from wrong? Or if they do, they are not generally allowed to say so. How can young people today be properly educated when their teachers have no idea on the right way of life? In such a situation, they can't teach what they don't know. And even if they did know, most wouldn't even want to or be allowed to. And this educational system is part of the political process that we, as taxpayers, pay for, whether we like it or not. We just could not vote for any of these political parties, whichever one it was, who run the educational system without God being involved. There was a newspaper report in May 2009 where students at Cambridge University had brought in a secular version of grace, asking a blessing over a meal at the university's Newnham College. While this new version, like the old, will be read in Latin, it will now state, "For food in a hungry world, for companionship in a world of loneliness, for peace in an age of violence, we give thanks." Marvellous. This non-religious approach was approved at a college meeting and was supposed to reflect the diversity of the women-only college. The traditional version addressed thanks to Jesus Christ, but not anymore. That's what it said. And so even in our higher levels of education, God is being frozen out. And we spend £1.2 billion a week on doing this, for God to be insulted or ignored by so many. What an educational system we allow with our taxpayers' money. And all the political parties just allow it all to happen. I would also ask the question about good manners, courtesy and consideration. Mr. Burns raised this yesterday. He wanted culture in his city, and rightly so. And it was interesting that I was sent a good manners guide based upon the rules of the Children's National Guild of Courtesy, and this is taken from the Christian Assembly's international website. They say, "A generation ago, schools fostered harmonious relationships between children, their parents and others. All the children were taught good manners and the golden rule as the basis of their interaction with others. Recently, we discovered one of the original good manners charts in mint condition, displayed with other memorabilia in an old schoolhouse." This was in Australia. Now, whilst this was in Australia, the same downward slide as happened in so many nations today, and this is not only reflected in Australia but also the UK. It will be considered terribly old-fashioned, but this old-fashioned approach would produce a much happier, safe and caring society. And I've got a copy of it here, and I just want to read a few items from it. It's called Good Manners, and if you want, I printed out a lot of copies and I'll leave them for anybody that wants to take a copy. Of course, this would be considered really old school. It says, Good Manners, Children's National Guide of Courtesy. Courtesy, politeness or good manners means kindly and thoughtful consideration for others. A celebrated writer has said that a boy who is courteous and pure is an honour to his country. Brave and noble men and women are always courteous. Three of the bravest and greatest men who ever lived, the Duke of Wellington, General Gordon and General Washington, were distinguished for their courteous behaviour. Courteous boys and girls will always be careful to observe the following rules. And then it's got a list of situations. As to themselves, the heading. They will be honest, truthful and pure. They will not use bad language. They will keep out of bad company. Keep your face and hands clean and your clothes and boots brushed and neat. Old-fashioned, but very good. At home, help your parents as much as you can and do your best to please them. Be kind to your brothers and sisters. Do not be selfish and share all your good things. At school, be respectful to your teachers. Wow, would that work today? And help them as much as you can. Their work is very difficult and trying. Observe the school rules. Do not copy nor cheat in any way. Do not cut the desk nor write in the reading books. Never let another be punished in mistake for yourself. This is cowardly and mean. And it goes on. Now we can say, oh, that's terribly old-fashioned. If that was implemented today, think of the difference that it would be with good behaviour with our children. The educational system then would pay handsome dividends, but I can absolutely guarantee you that nobody in any political party would have anything to do with that. It would mean political disaster. One final quote in this section is taken from a letter written to a national newspaper in April 2008 by a teacher. Now, a teacher wrote this, and not a Church of God member. It says, the government appears to be in denial about feral youth. As a teacher, I know there are huge numbers of lawless children perpetuating a culture of callous disrespect even for life. TV comedian Catherine Tate said that if her character Lauren had been created 15 years ago, we would have said, but young people don't behave like that. Today we accept that Lauren satirizes a disturbing number of youngsters. What has happened in 15 years? We have told youngsters they don't need boundaries. Right and wrong are negotiable or are determined by the most persuasive political voice. We have told them that they can act with impunity. We have told them they have rights but none of the responsibilities. We have told them that everything that happens in life can be blamed on something or someone else. They don't need to take responsibility for anything. We have told them that they can claim victimhood as the rights of minorities take precedence over those of the majority. We have told them that marriage and stable family life are unimportant. The alternatives must be promoted, even if they don't work as well. We have told them that it is acceptable to have sex and become single parent families as early as possible. We have told them that it is okay to live in a virtual world divorced from the realities of healthy relationships. At the same time, we have celebrated dysfunctional relationships. We have told them that they can become famous for just being famous and idolize celebrities who set such bad examples. We have not told them that respect for life, others, society and God is paramount. Instead, we have encouraged self-centered hedonism and materialism. We have told them that binge drinking and getting drunk are acceptable, if not to be celebrated. So what did we expect to happen? End of those comments. Very perceptive. Here we have a teacher that hits the nail very firmly on the head. Can God be pleased with the way that education is dealt with today by our own governing elite? Current wrong practice will be replaced by godly practice in the soon coming kingdom of God, where true values will be instilled in young minds and education will be God-based, totally unlike today. The difference between current and future practice will be a world apart. The foundation is all wrong, and we've seen briefly today why we shouldn't vote and couldn't vote for any of the parties. And I've only looked at just three issues, the family, taxation and education, and only briefly. Ask yourself these questions about any of the political parties and others that campaigned in the recent election. Are they promoting the true Christian message? Are they totally opposed to abortion? Are they totally opposed to homosexuality? Do they denounce evils in society? Do they fully promote God's law? We all know the answer to these, but they go exactly the opposite to these ways. Will they pursue the goal of eliminating blasphemy in our society? Will they uphold the sanctity of marriage? Will they assist the true church to get airtime on radio and television to get the message out? Will they support proper education, which is God-centered? Will they support taxation that only supports the godly way and doesn't encourage the wrong way of living? Will they make up your own list? There is not one candidate that would go for any of those things. Not one candidate that had the right agenda. We simply can't take in the church the attitude of live and let live, because that would mean a dropping of standards, and Satan will be there creating havoc and stirring things up, because we know that he is our adversary, the devil, as it says in 1 Peter 5:8, who's walking around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. We must never underestimate the threat. If we give in to that, just that tiny bit, Satan will turn the screw and widen the gap. Live and let live could easily be one of his mottos. And if you turn as a final reference today to Matthew 6 verse 33, let's see where our focus should be. Matthew 6 verse 33. This has been quoted before once or twice, this feast. It probably always is. Matthew 6 verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We have to seek first the kingdom of God, not a society where imperfect men are in charge and usually make a complete mess of things. Politics is so often about horse trading, compromise and graft and corruption, areas that we must not be involved in any way. Voting in any election will be an entirely wrong approach for a true Christian, one who takes the Bible's teachings seriously. This whole system will be replaced by Jesus Christ at his return, and that will bring all the improvements that we could ever want. Current practice will be seen for what it is, complete failure, and future practice will be the way of God. The politicians will never accomplish this, but the kingdom of God will, when the foundation of society will at long last be put right.